We'll get started with the third period class with Brother Jerry.
I, too, would like to echo the same thoughts of others in the stand, thanking the brethren and sisters for putting on this Bible school. It certainly is a lot of work and something that's greatly appreciated and needed in the brotherhood. I should also point out, as we discussed in yesterday's class about the blood moons, that when you mark your calendar on 9/28, that you also mark the Denver gathering right below it, and therefore you have the same thing. Not so, it's strictly coincidental that the blood moon and our gathering match. I don't think that wasn't prophetic in any way, but something you might want to consider if you want to come see the blood moon up from a mountaintop. So, as we go through our class today, there's a lot of material, so I get to make a lot of choices of how much I want to expand or not expand. I'm going to try to give you a lot of thoughts here for you to take back, hopefully on your trip home, some things you can discuss and ask, because just so much material that you can have in Genesis 1 and 2. And so we're going to make some observations, thoughts, if you will, and kind of see where they go, and hopefully you'll take away some things here that may be of great lessons for you to learn. So we're going to pick up the account in Genesis 1. We're in day 6 now. Having been elevated, as you saw by the chart behind you, on the fourth day, up into, as it were, that second heaven. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And we'll stop there for a moment, because the first point we want to talk about is more observational than that. So when God calls the angels together to create the man, it is observationally to me that when he had told the angels before to create fish and beast and seed, that those were items that they were somewhat familiar with, so that they knew quite well how to do those things and create those things. But when it came to the creation of man, this was an entirely new creation, an entirely unique thing that the angels themselves were not capable of doing. This would require the Lord himself, the Father himself, to intervene and say, "We have to work on this together. This is something that's certainly different from what they were, they had knowledge of, so to speak." And as we're going to see, it's a very, very big subject in terms of the creation of man and likewise of woman in what he was attempting to do. You'll notice here in these verses, the thing that stands out first in verses 26, shows up in verse 28, in that the word dominion. One of the purposes of creating the man, and certainly the woman later as the helpmeet, was that dominion was a primary purpose in the creation of man. Now, as I go through this, it's very easy, very interchangeable to see the creation of Adam and then also see that second Adam, who's Christ in this and all of what we're talking about. I want to turn up a couple of verses here in terms of dominion and the primary thing that man was created for. Turn over to John 18, and we don't have a slide for this, but I want you to look at this. In John 18, Jesus is on trial, as it were. This time he's on trial in front of Pilate. And in John 18, verse 37, Pilate says to him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus, here's Jesus' answer, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." So the reason, he says, the reason why he was brought into the world was to be a king. And the reason back in Genesis 1, the reason for the creation of the man and later woman was to have dominion and have control over all God's creation. God created the earth and said, I'm going to put a man here, and of course later we'll talk about the woman, to put a man here, and the goal here of this man is to have dominion, control, power, dress and keep the garden. All those things were to be done by this man. And likewise, the Lord Jesus is repeating now to Pilate the very cause why he came into the world, which is to be a king, to rule. And later he would say, if my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight. And he implies by that that he has helpers. He has helpmeets now that are going to also help him have dominion over the earth and all things in it. Over in Philippians, while we're here in the New Testament, Philippians 2, at verse 9, we read, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. This is the ultimate purpose of what God has done with the Lord Jesus. Dominion is his. Now, he's not yet come back to earth to enforce now that dominion. But what I'm going to suggest to you, and you know, we're not going to look up a lot of these verses, but I'm going to cause, hopefully you'll remember these. The reason that God, when Christ comes back, the reason for iron rule is to emphasize this part of dominion. Those who don't get in line get the iron rule. We're going to do it his way because now everything is in his control. And just like Adam was put there to dress and keep the garden, and to take care of the animals, and to do those things is the same thing Lord Jesus does in his dominion when he comes back, and he has to set things in order. And those that get out of order, well, that's a problem that he will address. In looking, and let's turn to one other reference here, Psalm 8 is another one, and you can look, you can find others, I'm sure, for the sake of time. I'm only picking out these verses here. Psalm 8 and verse 6. And this is the one we'll read verse 1 for context. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And then if we read on down to verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea, and on. So the purpose of Adam, let's just talk Adam for a moment, was to have dominion over the garden. This is function number one, primary number one. And so his main assignment was to do this. As we see in Genesis 3, he fails in this assignment. He doesn't end up having dominion. Now, God is going to give him, we're going to talk about this, God gave him tools to do this. This wasn't like he just put him out there and said, you know, have dominion and good luck. He was supposed to have dominion over the animals, which, of course, we see in the case of the serpent. That didn't happen too well. He was supposed to have dominion over his wife, which didn't work out too well either. And so in his first attempt to do this, he did not have the dominion that God instructed him to do, to have control over the situation. He didn't do that. Now we'll discuss that in a little bit as well. But that's something that he was intended to do. Now the second item, which we're going to talk about a little later, also comes into this when he talks about be fruitful and replenish the earth. The second has to do with marriage, which we're also going to talk about a little bit. And that has bearing not just on Adam and Eve, but also on us in particular. So when we look at these things here, how is it that the man was unique, very unique, from the creation of the animals? And there's a lot of things here. We're just going to go through a few for you to get a sense of what we're... we thought we had it. There it is. So reading over in Genesis chapter 2 at verse 7. And the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And we talked about earlier, this is not just a case of animating the man, like animals were animated as well. They were giving breath, and they walk around, and they do different things. Rather, he also gave to him certain things within his mind and his abilities that animals, the animal creation, does not have. Now, this is remarkable in the sense that Adam, for reasons we're going to discuss later, didn't choose to have dominion over, because what God gave him was enough to get, to allow him to do his purpose, to have control over the situation. Now, for reference here, I'm picking on Isaiah 11:2. You want to turn to Isaiah 11:2. This reference has to do not with the first Adam, but with the second Adam, which is Christ. And I want you to look at that reference there in Isaiah 11. And we're using this as somewhat of a comparison, but also a way of understanding what God has actually given him. In Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord, talking about the Lord Jesus here, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. These are very similar words to dominion, certainly in verse 4, this idea of having control over the earth, which is what he's coming back to do. It's part of his main cause is to have control and to put things in order for his father. That's what the first Adam was supposed to do. But I want you to see here the things that were given to Lord Jesus in a certain degree, and we're not going to talk degrees here, but we certainly want to see that since he was creating Adam as not as a child, but as a full-grown adult, by breathing into the man, he provides to the man these items: wisdom, counsel, might, in this case, strength or bravery, knowledge, which is discernment. Now, discernment, if you look up that word discernment, it's really interesting in that case, because if we're going to see later on, as we all know the story, it's up to Adam to discern what to do. It isn't like God didn't give him any sort of, as I said, tools to figure out what to do. Fear, in this case, respect or reverence. Certainly, when his father had created him, he had a certain reverence and respect for his father. And I'll suggest to you, and you can look at it later, that when God later comes back in the garden in Genesis 3, and he says, "Where are you? You know, where are you?" This isn't rhetorical. This is where they were supposed to meet. This is where he met him every day. This was not a surprise to them that the father showed up where he did. And they weren't all that far away, by the way. They were hiding behind the tree, as we know. But he knew where the father was going to be. And the idea was that he had great respect and reverence to the father, who would come by and say, "How are things going in this garden? I put you in here to have dominion over things. How are things going?" "Well, everything's in control. I'm dressing the garden here. I got that going over there. The animals are over there. Everything's fine." And so we see here now that's what he's giving now to him. Now, again, we're not talking degree. He also gave him, and you can come up with your own list because there's more to it. He gave the man free will, likewise the woman. This is a huge thing. We talked about this in day one, where we said that God has free will and free choice, and now he gives that to his creation. He gives that to Adam and says, "You have free will." He gave him the idea of ideas and imagination. Now, we know in Noah's day, the imagination of their heart were continually evil. But he gave him those ideas and imagination as a way to do things, to control and have dominion over. This next one I think is very interesting. Fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. Imagine an animal having this. Does an animal have these sort of things? The ability to love, to have joy, to have peace, long-suffering. Are animals patient? Are they kind? So when you stop and look at what he's doing here, he's providing the man the ability to do all these things. And finally, and again, your list could be longer, the man is rational. or at least has the ability to be rational, because we're going to find out later things don't work out so well. So he's giving Adam all the tools he needs to have dominion and control. The Lord Jesus, by the way, has all of these, and certainly when he comes back, is able to use all these ideas in getting things done. I would imagine in the Kingdom Age too that when the Lord, the law goes forth from Zion, I think there's a great level, obviously, of praise to him. But I think we may also, even as saints, be quite amazed at the abilities of the Lord Jesus in discerning what to do, coming up with these, if you want to call them ideas, but laws, and how he fixes the nations of the earth to have dominion over it. The idea of reasoning is to reprove, rebuke, to decide. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does. He decides in terms of that. So you can go back and look at these particular words in terms of what they do, what they mean. But we see here that he's giving the man the opportunity. Let's talk just real briefly about rational thinking, because rational thinking is a interesting point here. And this is a brief look. So let's look at the account here in Mark chapter 5. This gives you an idea, and this is more of our state than his, but I think this idea of rational thinking comes into it. And we're going to look at Mark 5 at verse 14. Now he's going to heal the man who is possessed, a man who's lunatic, if you want to call it, out of his mind, whatever you want to call it. And he says, and they that fed the swine fled and told the city, and they went out to see what was done. Actually, if you can look at the verses before, you'll see that there were unclean spirits of this man, and they put it in the swine. And in verse 15, now the town comes out to see what happened. And they come to Jesus, and they see him that was possessed with the devil and that had legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And then they that saw it told them how it befell to him that he was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And what do? They pray him to depart out of the coast. Like, leave. Not come on into the city and do some more miracles. Leave. Go away. We're afraid. Here's a man who started out certainly irrational, certainly not of a right mind, and Jesus heals him. And the rational response from the town should have been, oh, this is great news. Come on into the city with us. We've got a lot of other sick and lame people and people who need your help. No, they say, let's leave. Who's the rational person here? Who's a rational person? Are the members of the city acting rationally? No. They're pushing the Lord away. And so I would suggest to you, and we'll look over in James 1 at verse 8. This should be pretty familiar to us. In James 1 at verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So in giving Adam the ability to choose, he also gives him an opportunity to choose right and wrong, to discern what he should do. And so when we disobey God, we're irrational. It's a nice way of putting it. In other words, we have to be out of our minds to disobey God. But we do it anyway. Many times we say it's a sin of our flesh. Many times it's our own decision. We say it's presumptuous sin. I'm going to do it anyway. It was mentioned earlier this week. So the man was given all these tools to decide what to do. By the way, the word double-minded means to waver, to be uncertain, to doubt. Do we see that show up in Adam's case here in the first three chapters, where he gets a little uncertain, he starts doubting? Do we not see some double-mindedness going on suddenly in Genesis 3? We do. We see some wavering going on. Let's talk a little bit about the creation of the woman. We're going to pick that up in Genesis 2. And before we actually start talking about that, I want to visit one more time that enigma that we saw. Well, we'll read the account here, but there's a really an enigma here, and I'll offer a suggestion. You certainly are free to consider it at your leisure as well. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife were not ashamed. So here's my here's the dilemma, and I'll set it up for you one more time. The dilemma is that God knows that he created just the man first. And the man was to have dominion, that was his whole point, have dominion over all his creation. And then the Lord God announces, this is not good. Well, why not just create the woman? Good. Done. Because what's the very next thing that happens? It's not, in our reference here, it's not, oh, I'm not going to go create a woman. It's he starts talking about bringing animals to him. To start naming them. Here's my suggestion, because I think it's a big enigma, because the Lord knows what he was doing. My suggestion is, and it's only a suggestion, is that God said to the Elohim, this isn't good, he's alone. And the Elohim said, well, we can start bringing the animals to him. And what was the intent of bringing the animals? One was to name the animals, but the other was to find a helpmate for him. He needs help, obviously. He's looking for someone to help him have dominion, to kind of co-rule, if you will, over the earth. And he's bringing one animal after another. He names, a giraffe and various things. By the way, this takes a pretty good amount of intellect. This is not a novice person in front of him. And he's naming all the animals. And it's all said and done, and gee, there's no helpmate for him. That didn't work. Oh, he could talk with the animal at some level, but his intellect was much higher than that. He couldn't conceive of an idea or imagine things or things of this nature. And so God says then, okay, we're going to have to create a helpmate for him. And so, again, that's my suggestion. You can decide on your own how the order of these series of verses go. But he does something very unique now in the creation of the woman. He could have come over, and said, angels, come over here, and start just like he did with the man, with the dust of the earth, and create the woman, and present the woman to Adam. That's not what he does, though. He takes out a rib out of the side of the man, puts him to sleep, and starts with the rib and creates the woman. He has done, and the Elohim as well, nothing like this had been done in creation so far that we read. You see nothing in the account of the beasts of the field or animals where it says, oh, then he took this little thing out of a cow and put this over here, created a female cow, and they both. None of that goes on. And in the creation of the woman, it's an entirely different thing, another unique creation. And now to being taken out of the man and created in it. Now we're going to see here, this is a very deep lesson, as we all know. But it's a very unique case of seeing that we, as Christ's bride, are unique as well. That we are part of him as well. And so at the judgment seat, the Lord said, will say, you are like me, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. But we're not of his flesh, not yet. And so we see here a great pattern being set up in the case of the woman. So let's turn over to Ephesians 5, which is, we're going to begin on this. And in Ephesians 5, which should be pretty familiar to us, I want to explain, hopefully, at least to some level here, in Ephesians 5, what's being talked about in here. And it's going to start out in verse 22. Now, we read this at first, and it's a great mystery, he says. You remember Einstein said at the very beginning that to explore mysteries is the actual area of religion. That's what this is about. And Paul's actually expanding, if you will, I think, here in Genesis 2. Wives, verse 22, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having a spot or wrinkle or anything, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. For we are all members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, this is a really important point here that he's making, and we're gonna see here as we go through these other references, just how important this is. Let's talk about the spiritual side of this, because he's talking about Christ and the ecclesia. The reason we reverence our Lord is because he's our husband. And the reason we do that is because our husband, in this case, Christ, has dominion over everything. He has dominion over us as well, by the way. We are there to help him in setting up the kingdom. That's our job. He's going to give instructions, he's going to say what to do, but the ultimate dominion is the Lord's. But he has a helpmate with him and says, and notice, did you see the reference in here? Did you see that reference there about bone of my bones? Verse 30? Of his bones? We're being worked on, as it were, being molded in our lives, being created, we'll talk about in a little bit, the new creation in us, that we might be part of him. And this was all the grand purpose of the Father himself. Could his son do it by himself? You say, well, of course he could. But God said, that's not good. We need to have a marriage here, as we're seeing. And what would that marriage do? Well, the marriage would allow the two to have dominion, but also, as his, Brother David pointed out, a godly seed. Well, how is it that we marry Christ? What godly seed do we have? We have the great harvest of the millennial age. That's our job. Replenish the earth and bring in more people into Christ in the millennial age. The new children, if you will, into that millennial age. This is a very deep subject, it's a very large subject. Notice the reverence the wife, Eve was supposed to give reverence to her husband. And Adam laid down the law pretty clear, did he not? He says, don't even touch that tree. Don't even touch it. Don't touch. He was very clear. And his wife, who was supposed to have reverenced him, and certainly reverenced the Lord God, we're going to see not so much. But she thinks she has a better idea. By the way, we're like this in as individuals in Ecclesia. We think sometimes that the Lord's commands can slide a little bit, or maybe make an exception over here. The Lord doesn't really... He didn't really mean that. When he did mean that. Let's turn over to Colossians. In Colossians, the third chapter, at verse... What do I have? 2-4. Set your affections on things above, not things on earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. This is an interesting point, that when God created the woman and the man fell in a deep sleep, he takes the rib and he creates the woman away from the man. The man never sees this. And so God is working. He creates the woman away from Adam and comes and presents Eve to Adam. And Eve says, or Adam says, well, this is exactly like me. This is my helpmate. She has, by the way, we looked at earlier words. She has a skill set that's slightly different than Adam's, does she not? She can add a balance to him. She can help him in doing various things. And so when we look at that, our lives are hid with Christ because he's working, as we talked earlier, he's working with each one of us. And he wants to bring us to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, very obviously at the judgment seat, this isn't a surprise. He can recognize his wife very easily. Oh, this is my bride. I can tell this person is part of my bride. You know, well done. Just like Adam could tell the minute he met her. He was in love with her. Oh, this is definitely my wife. Woman, you're taken out of man. You're part of me. You're part of me because you took something from me. And what we took from the Lord Jesus is his sacrifice and his death, and now the life that we live in him. That's why and we're going to go off a little off on a rabbit trail again. That's why when trials come along in your life and you go, oh, I don't want this trial, I hate this. The reason for that trial is to mold us to be acceptable to the Lord Jesus, so that we might be an acceptable helpmate. And as we talked earlier about differences in skills and talents and all, that's all by design, so that when the Lord comes together, he has a very suitable helpmate that can do myriad of things in setting up the kingdom. And again, helping him have dominion upon the earth. Now we turn our attention over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, and we're going to begin at verse 1, is apparently an area of the Bible that the Supreme Court did not read, which I will read here for you so that they might someday overhear this. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus answered and said to them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave or glue to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And later on we'll read this in a moment. So, the first question you want to ask is, was it just that they were interested in about marriage? Is that why they came over to talk to Jesus? You know, they say, I think we're going to go talk to Jesus about this marriage thing. Is that the reason? There's an underlying reason. There's a lot of underlying reasons why they do this. First reason, of course, there were two different schools of thought when it came to marriage. One school said, for any reason at all, you can get rid of your wife. So if you had a bad dinner, I'm sorry, you'll have to leave. We're done. In fact, you actually see it in some other cultures even today. You know, a bad cup of coffee could be real trouble. The other school said, well, no, there's only very few exceptions over here, but you can do it. You can do that. You can divorce your wife, and everything will be fine. And Jesus said, no, you understand. Male and female, he created them together. Now, off to a little rabbit trail we go again. The Supreme Court came along, as we know, on Friday. It's already been mentioned to Stan. And basically announced a new way of marriage, or a new thing of marriage. So, ergo, what the Supreme Court is saying is that Jesus didn't tell the truth. And if Jesus didn't tell the truth, that only male and female marry, Ergo, he doesn't have the truth. And if he doesn't have the truth, he's not the son of God because he didn't live a perfect life. Ergo, he might be a nice teacher, but he's not perfect. That's ultimately, if you follow that chain of thought, what the Supreme Court's saying. Jesus' words don't mean anything because he's no different than anybody else when he actually is very different. But there's a bigger lesson, I think. There's an underlying lesson here. By the way, they wanted Jesus to choose sides because they knew about Herod, right? About the taking of the wife there and what John the Baptist railed against. And they were trying to trap him in that sense. But there's a bigger issue, I think, that Jesus is addressing here. Paul mentions that we are married to Christ as the ecclesia. And so we are like husband and wife. He's the husband, we're the wife. And Jesus' underlying message here also is, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. We ought to take very careful deliberation before anyone is cut asunder from the meeting. We ought to take great care. Can we tell members, oh, for any cause, well, you have to leave? And Jesus, underlying all that, says, they brought you and me. He brought me to Christ. He brought you to Christ. And he says, no man should cast this asunder. I'm working in this. I'm marrying these two people together, not you. And so when we interject ourselves in that, we ought to take great care. Can we, as it were, disfellowship her every cause, like the Pharisees say? And she says, no, you can't. You can't do that because you haven't been back in the garden, have you? We see the corruption of marriage. It didn't take very long for the corruption of marriage after Genesis 3. But what he's saying is, the idea is to glue these two people together. We are glued to Christ. We cleave to him. We reverence him. We're supposed to do what he says. And so this is, and Paul calls it a great mystery. Jesus here is saying, hey, the whole reason I brought them together is to produce godly seed and to have rule over the earth. And that's what you and I are both called to. So we have to take great care amongst ourselves. They might encourage each other and make sure that we're both together. Now, are there causes? Now, some will say, so you're saying there's no causes for this. Well, certainly the Pharisees later on, notice here down in verse 7 on 8 and all that, and of course this gets into the warning acceptive clause, but he said, well, why did Moses command us to do these sort of things? He says, yeah, for the hardness of your heart he did. It's not a good thing. You think that's good? And he's illustrating to him, the cut asunder is not good. That's not what he intended. He intended it all to be together, all to work together as a team. That's what he wanted to do. And I'm sure that in the garden, that's exactly what he wanted done. Husbands and wives are supposed to work as a team. Ecclesias are supposed to work as a team. That's our job. And so when we all work as a team, and since we're ultimately helping our husband, who's Christ, when he comes, he says, yep, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for workers because I need help. And the help I want you to do this. Differing things, but it doesn't matter. I need you to have a go do it. And that is what Adam and Eve were supposed to do, right? Just checking our time here. Okay. We're going to set up for you here a little video in just a moment, but I want to turn over to Genesis 3 for a moment, because here's one of those enigmas now. Man and woman in the garden, things are going really well. Things are getting done. They're dressing and keeping the garden. And life is very nice. And we have the case here, beginning. We know the story, so I won't quote it verbatim here. We know the story. Eve's walking in the garden. And things are really going quite well. There's a pristine environment. Everything's very good. You've got the animals there. You got the trees and the herb-bearing fruit. And the serpent comes along and says, hey, has God said that you can't eat of every tree? She said, oh, Oh, I'm glad you mentioned that, because my husband told me that I'm not supposed to eat of this tree over here, because if I even touch it, I'm going to die. And the serpent says, no, you're not going to die, because he knows. See, God knows that if you eat it, you're going to be like the Elohim that you see over here. You know, the ones you've seen in the garden? And immediately introduces in her mind, really? You mean I hadn't thought of that before? Oh, that's quite interesting, she says. You mean I could be like the Elohim in the garden? Yeah, you won't die. And they're very wise. They're very powerful, aren't they? Oh, they're very good. And what the serpent has introduced in the garden, I'll suggest to you, for the first time, discontentment. Now her pristine life of Adam and the garden, well, there's something better. I can have something better. I didn't know this. She's new information to her. I didn't know I could have something better. And Brother Sam pointed this out in his talk. The idea that, well, there's always more things I could get. I didn't know I could get this. So she says to the serpent, so you're telling me if I eat this fruit, I can be like the Elohim and not even die and be just like them. And he says, sure. Contentment, the word contentment here, by the way, means the state of being happy and satisfied. The state of being content. She was content up to this point, but suddenly she isn't. Now, I think Brother Thomas refers to this as latent sin was within the man and woman. I tend to see this beginning of this as discontentment, which is now going to lead to lust, which is now going to lead to sin. Because if she was content with her life, she would have said, well, I know what you're saying, but you know, I'm perfectly happy over here. Ever done that in your life? You say, well, I could get that, it does look better, but you know, I'm perfectly happy with what I have here. Why do people play the lottery? Because they're not content. They want more. You know, if I just had something else, I would be happy. Really. And the word contentment isn't, as we're going to see, it isn't out there. It's between your ears. But she thought it was out there. Now, what we're going to do, I'm going to set up a video for you. And this video only goes for about a minute. I want you to study it, because within 1 minute or so, I want you to determine in your mind where you see contentment and where you see discontentment. Okay? This is very, very important, because as we go through this short little exercise, we're going to talk some more about this idea of contentment. So let me set this up for you.
Fold, Mom, really? Is this necessary?
Happy graduation, sweetie.
Ah! 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 I can't believe you got me this car! Amazing!
Status update.
Best day of my life!
Come on, Grandma.
Should we tell him that?
No, first jogger!
Check out my sweet ride!
How can you jog when you can drive?
Not yet, he's losing steam.
That's a commercial from the Super Bowl of a few years ago. So, did you see anything in there where he might have been content, and suddenly he wasn't so content? And the question here before us is whether or not it was the car that made him happy, or his mind. What is contentment? This is a really big issue, and by the way, it's an issue in the truth right even now. Because many of us say, well, I'm not very content in the truth. Things aren't going really well. I don't like what's happening. This is very sad. And we put on long faces. And we do all these various things. And we're not happy. We're not content. We're not in a state of contentment at all. This gets addressed a lot in the Bible about contentment. And it's a really, really important subject to us. Because until we learn this lesson, and we hopefully I was trying to illustrate that in our first day class. What you think in your mind is the reality of your world. God created everything from his mind. Everything went out from there. What you think is what you become. But instead, most of us tend to think that what's out there affects me coming in. And that's not the way it works. Although that's the way many people think it works. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Paul's going to start in this discussion. And it's a very Philippians 4, beginning at verse 12. He says, this is Paul saying, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ with strength, who strengtheneth me. Let's go back up to verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now, when Paul's writing this, he's in prison. And I would imagine in prison, things don't look so good. And you get your food, it's probably not very good food. You have a little cell, that doesn't look very appealing. And he says, I'm pretty content. Really? You're in a jail. How can you be content? Because he's not looking at his external, he's looking at his internal. He's looking inside his mind. Contentment is not, it's like going out and buying things. Oh, if I get this, I'll be happy. You're not happy. Happiness is up here. It's a state of mind. And until we develop that, you know, I think you may have met people like this at work and all, and you say good morning to them, and everything is just fine. You say, well, we've got a host of problems here. Things look pretty good. And you're thinking, well, this is rather Pollyanny-ish. No, it isn't. Because it all starts in here. The world you project out is what it becomes. So if you want to see a bad world, just start thinking how things bad are, and sure enough, you can find them out there. Oh, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. And yet, if you stop and think about what the Lord's given us, that we're married to him, a spouse to him, why, things get much better. Our lives should be much more content. Hebrews 13th chapter, 5th verse. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be content with what he's given you. You say, that's hard, because you know why? Because I can see people have more things. I can do better. Like the serpent said to Eve, you could do better. You could eat this fruit over here. You'll do much better if you have the fruit. And she says, yeah, how about that? I probably could. And of course she was deceived. And likewise, when we do that, we get deceived. We think by getting more that somehow we're happier. And we're not. But we follow the same pattern as Eve. And we think that by having more, more is better. More is not always better. Be content with what you have. We're going to come here at the very end here. Let me skip through some slides here. You can look at, we're going to talk about the new creation in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, the twinkling of an eye is really the twinkling of a star. That's rather interesting in our conversion. Christ is the head of the ecclesia. Here are patterns real quick you can look at of the 6 days of creation, light, baptism. These follow the days of creation. Light in the world, we're then baptized in day 2. We take on the seed of Abraham, day 3. We're in the covenant in day 4. We walk in the wilderness in day 5. And then the second Adam and his bride come. Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. On day 1, Moses brings the word of God. Day 2, they're baptized in the Red Sea. They now become the promised seed. The Mosaic law comes in day 4. They go on the wilderness journey, and then the kingdom under Joshua, Jesus. And these kind of parallels go on. The 7,000-year plan of God, Adam to Noah, then the flood, Abrahamic seed, Jesus the Son, and the new covenant, times of the Gentile nations, and then the rise of the beast. And day six, rise of the beast nations, and then the return of Christ. So let's conclude right there. Our concluding reading is in the last chapter of Revelation. Revelation 22 at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street thereof, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There should be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb are in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. And there should be no night there, no need for candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord our God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we will conclude our class there.